Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The United States of America in the past 20 or 25 years has become the divorce capital of the world. The year 1976 was the first time in the history of this great country that 1 million divorces occurred. In some counties and cities, there were more divorces than marriages. The divorce rate in some jurisdictions was as high as 65%. The situation has improved in the last few years, so far as percentages are concerned, but the raw figures have been increasing steadily. In 1993, the number of divorces in the United States exceeded 1,250,000. These figures are very disturbing to all of us who are deeply concerned about the homes of our country. But they are particularly troubling to the millions of young people who have to grow up in broken homes and who are anticipating building their own home. With all the unhappiness, divorce, and violence in the homes of America, is it any wonder many of our young people are postponing marriage or foregoing marriage altogether? Obviously, there are many factors influencing the high rate of divorce in this nation. The news media seem to have a rigid agenda to oppose the Christian morality on which homes must be established if they are to survive and prosper. The academic community has already decided that the home has outlived its usefulness and should be replaced with some better arrangement, although they have not announced what that better plan would be. Theology has so watered down the scriptures that they have little, if any, impact on modern society. The homes themselves are not without blame for the tragic situation we face. Many homes not only have been weak, but they have failed to teach their young people the fundamentals of building and maintaining good families. What do we expect to happen in marriages and families when children and young people are almost totally ignorant of God's pattern for the home as revealed in the Bible? One of the key passages from the Bible dealing with the permanence of the marriage relationship is Romans 7, 1-4. Please turn with me to that passage, or listen carefully as I read it to you. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brothers, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. If you know the purpose for which Paul wrote the great book of Romans, you know why he used the illustration I have just read from Romans 7. He announced the theme of Romans in the very first chapter. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is, in the gospel of Christ, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1, 14-17. Long before the foundation of the world, so Ephesians tells us, God had in mind to save all men, both Jews and Gentiles, in the church of the living God. Ephesians 3 calls God's plan for saving both Jews and Gentiles the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Ephesians 3, 4 and 5. Paul announces in Romans that both Jews and Gentiles are made righteous by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The expression, the righteousness of God, does not refer to God's character, although He is perfectly righteous, but to His plan of making men righteous. God's plan for making men righteous is revealed in the gospel and effectuated by the gospel. Before our lesson closes today, I shall return to the theme of God's method of making men and women righteous. But let us examine Paul's inspired statements concerning the permanency of marriage. For the next few minutes, let us study carefully what Paul said in Romans 7, 1 through 3. Paul asked the Romans, "Do you not know, brothers, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" Romans 7, 1. There are some questions and observations which are in order as we think about this verse. Is it possible to know what the law of God says about marriage or about any other topic? "Do you not know, brothers," Paul said, "for I speak to them that know the law." A substantial number of scholars, including many so-called evangelicals, deny anyone can know any doctrine or idea. The human mind has been so corrupted by sin that no knowledge is completely reliable, even the knowledge one acquires from the Scriptures. Romans 7:1 shows how completely false this idea of skepticism really is. But there are dozens, or perhaps hundreds of verses, which teach not only that we can know, but that we must know. One word for knowledge in the Greek is gnosko. Please notice John's use of the verb in the little book of 1 John. "And hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." 1 John 2, 3. "Hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." 1 John 4, 2. The Greek verb oida means having complete knowledge, full knowledge. The verb is used hundreds of times in the New Testament, but I shall confine my reading to 1 John. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." 1 John 2, 2. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5, 18-20. Obviously, no mortal can know all there is to know, but we can know God and His will for our lives. The people to whom Paul addressed the Roman letter knew the law. That is, they knew the law of Moses, which had guided the Jewish people for 1,500 years. They knew how sacred in God's eyes was the institution of marriage. The following biblical teachings were given before the law of Moses was instituted. But the Jews knew they constituted God's perfect pattern for marriage. "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Genesis 2, 18, 23 and 24. The law of God, both before the Mosaic law was given and during its existence, demanded that marriages be permanent. The law of God, Paul affirmed, has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Man cannot disregard God's law for any reason. Whatever he did and wherever he went, he was bound by the law of God. That principle certainly applied to the marriage relationship, as well as to every other phase of life. In Romans 7:2, Paul applied the principle to the marriage relationship. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. I am fully aware that many people in our society are totally ignorant of the principle Paul sets forth in this verse. That is tragic and has severe repercussions on the moral and spiritual conditions in our communities. But what is most tragic is that many churches in our nation have forgotten or have chosen to ignore what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. For example, Bishop John Shelby Spong of the Episcopal Church thinks divorce may be a stepping stone to greater happiness, youthfulness, and fulfillment for many couples. Bishop Spong does not believe what Paul said about the woman's being bound to her husband as long as he lives, or he does not care what the Scriptures say. It is almost beyond dispute that millions of Americans do not know what the Bible teaches on the permanence of marriage. They have grown up with precious little knowledge of God's Word and have witnessed the breakup of many marriages in our culture, even the breakup of hundreds and hundreds of marriages which were purportedly Christian. Is it any wonder that divorces are growing at an alarming rate in the United States? When our young people have seen such disregard for Scripture on the part of the older generation, what do we have a right to expect of our younger people? Churches, including Churches of Christ, have contributed to the gross ignorance concerning the permanence of marriage which prevailed in America. We have gone along for a generation or more without doing much teaching on the topic. Many churches have done even worse. They have taught positive error on the subject. Any individual or church which teaches that men and women may be divorced and remarried for reasons other than sexual immorality are doing our young people and the world in general a great disservice. They're also bringing the wrath of God on their own heads. Please listen carefully to what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away, commits adultery. In Romans 7, Paul does not mention the exception Jesus did, but he is teaching the same truth. A woman must not leave her husband for another man, unless he has committed adultery. Yet I know preachers and elders of the Lord's church who have left their spouses and taken another spouse. As anyone can readily see, such people are living in adultery. Paul wrote concerning adulterers, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, Galatians 5:19-21. Obviously, the situation changes radically if a woman's husband dies. Paul said, if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Oddly enough, there are some who seem not to understand this truth. When I was a very young preacher, probably no more than 19 or 20, I encountered a man in central Kentucky who argued that an elder whose wife had died and he had remarried would have two wives and therefore would be disqualified to be an elder. My only recourse was to get him to read Romans 7:1-4. I do not know if the verses convinced him, but you can see with no difficulty that he was not in harmony with the Scriptures. If a person's spouse dies, he or she is at liberty to marry again. The person who remarries under those circumstances does not have two spouses. He or she is not committing adultery. But if the woman marries while her husband is still living, she shall be called an adulteress. Why would she be called an adulteress? Because that is precisely what she is. The verb translated called in the Greek is krematizo, and means divinely called. God Himself is the one who designated that person as an adulteress. That was not my decision or that of Churches of Christ. It is what God Himself says on the matter. When I was teaching marriage and family courses on the college level, I had a young man who wanted to write a term paper on polygamy. As he studied the situation among African churches, he found many in Africa who called themselves Christians and yet were living with two or more wives. His search of the Scriptures did not reveal any explicit condemnation of polygamy until he read Romans 7, 1-4. He rushed up to me in my classroom and said, "I have found it." He then told me about Romans 7. Very simply, this is what Paul said. If a man has one wife and marries another, he has committed adultery. Whether he marries them successively, which is legal in most countries, or marries them simultaneously, which is legal in very few countries, he is still guilty of adultery. What truth could be plainer than that? Please remember, however, that if a woman's husband dies, or if a man's wife dies, the person remarries, no adultery is involved. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Romans 7:3. Is there any doubt in your mind from what Paul teaches in Romans 7 that God intended for marriage to be permanent? Can there be any doubt about the consequences of disregarding God's wishes for our lives in this area? I am fully aware of the unpopularity of this topic, but I am also aware of what God's attitude toward preachers will be if they fail to teach the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And how can our nation survive when there are millions of troubled and broken marriages? When young people grow up under these conditions, what will be their attitude toward marriage? I shudder when I think about it. The truth of Romans 7, 1-3, which I have read to you and discussed with you, could hardly be plainer or more powerful. Although Paul used the marriage relationship as an example of modern men's relationship to the gospel and to the law of Moses, there is no doubt about the application of what I have read to you. If a man or a woman can be married to more than one person at a time, or can marry several successively, then the meaning of verse 4, which I am about to read, is in doubt. In other words, marriage was designed of God to be permanent. But Paul had another lesson in mind also when he penned the words in the first three verses. We learn what that purpose was when we read verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. As every Bible student knows, the law of Moses was given to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai to serve those people for many generations. But even during the Mosaic dispensation, the Jews were told that a new law or covenant would be given. In my judgment, no passage in the Old Testament makes that truth more impressive than Jeremiah 31:31-34. Please listen to Jeremiah, who lived about 600 years before the new covenant was given on Pentecost. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Modern men have every right to ask, How can we know these verses actually apply to the gospel of Jesus Christ? My friends, we do not have to speculate or guess, because the answer is given by divine inspiration. Please think of what I have read from Jeremiah 31 and listen carefully to these words. The Hebrew writer affirmed that the old law with its gifts and sacrifices serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things. Then he added, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For, see," says he, "that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mount. But now has he," that is Christ, "obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Hebrews 8, 4-6. And what is the better covenant established on better promises? Please listen to the Hebrew writer's answer. "For finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Hebrews 8, 8-12. If you listen carefully to these readings from Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, you cannot avoid seeing the truth I am emphasizing from Romans 7. But in case there is any doubt whatsoever, let me read the last verse of Hebrews 8. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8, 13. Not one of these passages, not Jeremiah 31, or Hebrews 8, or Romans 7, denies the divine origin of the Old Testament. But every one of them teaches the impermanence of the Mosaic covenant and the permanence of the gospel of Christ. Paul affirms that the law of Moses was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, 24-29. But what if men ignore the new covenant and attempt to be saved by the law of Moses? They would be rejecting the only plan God has for saving the world. Jesus said in Luke's gospel, "He that hears you, hears me, and he that despises you, despises me, and he that despises me, despises him that sent me." Luke 10, 16. Peter spoke of Christ when he said to the Jews in Jerusalem, "This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4, 11-12. Paul taught the same truth in these words, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. What if one had married Jesus Christ, figuratively speaking, and then had returned to the law of Moses? Is he not guilty of spiritual adultery, according to Romans 7, 1-4? Is he not married to two spouses at the same time? The Galatian letter sheds enormous light on these questions. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Galatians 5:1-4. As you can see from the passages we have discussed today, God meant marriage to be permanent. He also meant for our marriage to Jesus Christ to be permanent. If we are unfaithful in either case, our souls are in jeopardy. My friends, we thank you for listening today. Please continue to listen. May God richly bless you.